It's a sad thing to watch a great man brought low. We've seen those men in our generation. One of the greatest men, from my estimation, in the scriptures, was King David, revered to this day by the Jews. Probably David and Moses, the greatest heroes of Jewish history. And in our lesson this morning, we're going to see David at the lowest point in his life. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. 2 Samuel 15. We're going to look at him at this low point in his life because there's something to learn from his experience. He's getting to be an old man when this story occurs, and he had just been informed that his son Absalom had organized a highly successful coup d'etat, and masses of people were following him. David knew that his life was endangered, so he gathered his family and his faithful servants together, and he fled from Jerusalem for his life. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went." What a sad, sad scene it is. It was back to the hills and to the caves where he had hidden from Saul for his life through so many years earlier in his experience. And now to add to his sorrow, word is brought to him in the very next verse that Ahithophel, one of his close friends and trusted advisors, had defected to the enemy, to the conspirators. Some Bible scholars believe that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. There's pretty good evidence for that by comparing several passages of Scripture with one another. And if that were the case, I'm sure this hurt David very, very deeply, because Bathsheba at this time had become his favored wife. And then to add insult to injury, over in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, a relative of King Saul was walking along on the bank above David while he was trudging along in sorrow, fleeing for his life, and he was cursing at him and throwing rocks and dust at him. See it in verse 13, David and his men went by the way. Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. The great king's whole world is crumbling around him. Where is he going to turn for help? Psalm 62 was probably written during this time in David's experience. Most Bible scholars are convinced of that. And it tells us where David expects to get his help. It's a poem, as all the Psalms are, and a poem has stanzas or verses. And there are three in this psalm. They're marked off with the word Selah. Four verses each. 1 to 4, then a Selah. 5 to 8, then a Selah. And then the last four verses. In the first stanza, those first four verses identify the foundation for David's expectations and his hope. The next four verses assert the firmness of David's expectations. And the last stanza, describes the futility of all other expectations. Now that word Selah that divides the stanzas was a Hebrew punctuation mark, really. It was a word, but it identified the end of a thought. And it probably signaled the singers, since these psalms were sung in many cases, it signaled the singers to stop singing and let the instruments play while the people who were listening had an opportunity to just pause and think about the words that had just been sung in their hearing and apply them to their own lives. Probably wasn't read when the passage was read or sung. It was just in the marking for the singers to be quiet for a little while the music played and people thought. Now, this psalm has often been called the only psalm. Only. Not because it's the only psalm, there are 149 other ones. But because of six occurrences in this psalm of a Hebrew word, a very rare Hebrew word that means only. Each of the three stanzas begin with this word in the Hebrew text. And three other verses beside that also begin with this word. In fact, it's the very first word of the psalm, translated in the King James, truly. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Let's keep it in the first person as we study it and make David's experience our own. So look first of all at the foundation for our expectations. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. Literally it says, only to God is my soul silence. The verb wait is really a noun. Silence. A soul in silence. Think about that for a minute. That's a beautiful thought. No noisy, agitated restlessness. No churning doubts and fears. Just quiet confidence in God. Only to God is my soul silence. David had a silent soul. A soul that was quiet and restful before the Lord. You say, how could he write that in the face of that tremendous crisis and tragedy in his life? Hold your place in Psalm 62 and turn back to 2 Samuel. Again. And I forgot to tell you to hold the place like I was going to do. 2 Samuel 15. While you're turning, let me just tell you, while David was fleeing from Jerusalem, a loyal priest named Zadok came along with him and brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place of the tabernacle. The Ark symbolized God's presence with his people, and Zadok wanted that Ark with David. If there was to be any value associated with the Ark and any assurance of God's presence with the one with whom the Ark was, Zadok wanted David to have it, so he had some servants bring it along. We read in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Now I hope the impact of those two verses registered as I read them. You see what David is saying? It is an evidence of utter, absolute surrender to the will of God. Let God do anything he wants with me. That's what he's saying. I know what God does will be best. If God wants to spare my life and bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll worship again in the tabernacle. If he doesn't, that's his privilege. He's going to do what's right. My life is in his hands. I'm not going to try to con God into helping me by bringing the Ark of the Covenant along. God will not be honored with that. You know, I think a lot of people today try to con God into helping them. They live their lives and pay no attention to God, and all of a sudden a tragedy strikes, and then right away they want to get right with God and get everything all cleaned up so God will help them. There may be some people in church this morning for that reason. They're here because they think maybe they can twist God's arm a little bit by getting back into fellowship with him, and they need his help. David wasn't about to do that. He had been living his life in fellowship with God, and then when the tragedy came and the crisis arrived, he was ready to say, God, whatever you know is best, that's what I want. I'm not going to try to force you into doing anything that is not your perfect will and not what is best for my life. You see, that is a soul in silence. That's why David could write in Psalm 62, only to God is my soul in silence. How can we get to that place? Wouldn't you like to be able to live like that? When the problems come, to be able to rest in the Lord? How can we live that way? Back to Psalm 62. Only as it looks to God. That's the idea there. Only as it looks to God is my soul in silence. Only as we recognize God's presence. Believe that God really does care for us in spite of the crisis. Only as we hold on to God and look to Him shall we find rest of soul. From Him is my salvation. Now, if we're expected to rest in God like that, then we need to know who He is. We can't trust a God we do not know. And so David's going to help us get to know Him a little better. He's going to tell us who God is. In verse 2 he says, He only, there's that word again, It's the first word in the Hebrew text. Only he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Here's God. He's our rock. Nothing can shake the house built on a rock except to shake the rock first. And God is our rock and he's unshakable, so nothing can touch us but what God knows is best. He is my salvation, my safety, right here and now. See, salvation not only comes from God, God is salvation. If we know God, then we have salvation here, now, right presently. He is our salvation. He's our defense, our high tower, our lofty fortress. That's what the word means. And we are secure in him, secure above everything but what he has planned for our good. And when we know God and trust him, then we cannot be greatly shaken. We cannot be dislodged from our high tower and our stronghold. I shall not be greatly moved. Isn't this amazing? David is running for his life, and yet he considers himself in the stronghold of God's love and care. Nothing can shake him there. Now, if God is for him, and he is, then his enemies can make no headway against him. They're knocking their heads against a brick wall. Why do they keep it up? Why do they try to do what God is not going to let them do? That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Or other translations say that you may slay him like a bowing wall or a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency, his position as king. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. You see, the bowing wall and the tottering fence probably refer to the psalmists rather than the enemies. They look on him like a leaning wall and like a swaying fence. One good shove is going to knock the whole fence down. Bring the king down from his lofty position. Cause his collapse. How long are they going to keep up their attempts to overthrow him? Evidently, it's been a while now when David pens this psalm. And he's getting a little discouraged. You can feel the pressure mounting against the threatened king. He's wondering whether he's really going to come out of this alive. Is he going to break under the pressure? The whole nation turning against him? Will he break? Let's turn, secondly, to the firmness of our expectations. The foundation? God. How firm is David's faith in that foundation? Can it be shaken? You see, faith's battles are never over in this life. The presence of peace one minute does not guarantee the persistence of peace the next. The first stanza opened with an expression of quiet confidence. David had it when he wrote that. But now that confidence is being shaken a little bit. And the second stanza opens with an exhortation to quiet confidence. He must have sensed that it was slipping away from him. And he seems to be talking to himself about it. That's not a crazy thing to do, by the way. Sometimes we need to talk to ourselves. There are a lot of psalms where David is talking to himself, and we would do well to heed them. David says, self, that's what my soul means, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. We need to remind ourselves periodically to put our confidence in the Lord alone. We need to remind ourselves that our hope lies only in him. That's what that word expectation means. Hope. In what do you pin your hopes? In what do you place your expectations? You want me to tell you where? I know where most of us do most of the time. I do. You do. We pin our hopes to people. We place our expectations in other people. We count on them. We depend on them to deliver, to come through for us. And when they fail to live up to our expectations, sometimes it shatters us. We just go to pieces under the pressure. And I'll tell you one major area where this happens, and that's in marriage. Now, those of you who are not married, listen for a moment anyway, okay? Because maybe someday you will be, and there are other applications of this. You think about them as I talk. Most of us in a marriage have a mental list of expectations from our spouse. Things we expect them to do or be. And our hope for a happy marriage is placed in them living up to our expectations. We get it all the time. If only my wife would do this, I could be happy. We could have a good marriage. Our home would be better. If only my husband would do this or be that. Wives are expecting their husbands to take out the trash without being told. You know, boy, if you'd only do that, I could be happy. My happiness is pinned to a trash can, you see. If only my wife would have dinner on the table when I come in the door. She just doesn't know how much I need to sit down right away and eat, or whatever it is, you know. Thousands of them. Expectations. And our hopes are pinned to those people. And if they don't live up to our expectations, we begin to get bitter and resentful and irritable and cranky and critical. And the more bitter and resentful and irritable and critical we get, the more defensive our mates get. And there's the conflict, you see. Or maybe they just try to get away. They develop other interests and try to escape from our harassment. And the more they fight us, or the more they try to get away from us, because they feel like prisoners to our expectations, the more bitter and resentful and irritable and critical we become. It's a destructive spiral. And it's ruined many homes. You know one reason we get along so much better with people outside the home than we do people inside the home? Because we don't expect as much from them. And that's a clue as to how to get along better with people inside the home. Don't expect as much from them. You say, well, that's easier said than done. How can I eliminate those expectations? Right here, verse 5 tells us how to eliminate them. Give them to God. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Yield them to Him. Then you don't have them anymore. He has them. You've given them to Him. You're looking to Him to meet only those expectations which He knows need to be met in your life at that point in life. And if He sees fit to meet one of them through your mate or through some other means, you'll be grateful for that. Really grateful, thankful. If He doesn't see fit to meet those expectations, you'll still be grateful. Because you're not making those expectations of people, you're making them of God, and God knows what's best for you, and you know He does. And therefore, it doesn't make you bitter, resentful, irritable, and critical. You're waiting upon the Lord, rather than a weak, selfish human being who usually looks out only for his own welfare. Your expectations are from an all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father who always does what's best. And that will bring gratefulness. And gratefulness will begin to dissolve the tensions in your home. Now, this doesn't only go for husbands and wives. This might be a good thing for you young people to think about in relationships with your brothers and sisters, whichever the case may be. You have expectations of them, don't you? You expect them to stay out of your room. You expect them to leave your things alone. You expect them to give you a little peace. And lots of other things, don't you? And a lot of the problems between brothers and sisters in our families are because Christian young people haven't given their expectations to God. Sometimes kids make tremendous expectations of their parents. And if their parents don't live up to them, they get rebellious and bitter because of it, rather than yielding them to the Lord. There are many areas of life to which this could be applied. Maybe God would have us make a list of expectations we make of other people. You say, well, I'm not sure I can really identify what they are. Well, right on the back in one of those discussion questions is a little help. See question number 2? You can identify them by admitting what makes you feel angry, upset, hurt, anxious, or jealous. If you feel angry, upset, hurt, anxious, or jealous, you know you have pinned your expectations to the person who got you that way. And that is the thing you need to give to God, whatever it was that got you that way. Yield it to the Lord. Now, the application does reach beyond the family, however. We can begin to put our hope in almost anyone or anything other than God. For instance, I'll be quite honest with you, I got interested in studying this psalm when somebody let me down. I had pinned my hopes on this individual, and I was discouraged when this person failed me. And it was something some other folks knew about, and I was sharing with someone who knew about it. He was one of the elders in our church. And I told him I was a little discouraged. And you know what he said to me? "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And I sat there quietly for a moment, meditating on my rebuke, realizing that he was absolutely right. I knew that verse as well as he did. I had memorized that verse years ago. I knew it. I could quote it to you. I ministered for 8 summers at the Bible Memory Association camp in Georgia. And written above the pulpit in that chapel, in that camp, was Psalm 62:5. And I sat there for many hours and looked at it and meditated on it. I knew it. But let me tell you something. Satan still gets to me in this area of my life once in a while. Because I pin my hopes on other people rather than on the Lord. Now, I'm probably no worse than most of you in that regard either. Some here today, maybe some young person, is pinning his hopes on someone being willing to marry him or her. Well, if I don't get her or him, whichever the case may be, life will be worthless. That you're just living for that, and you're afraid that there's just no happiness ahead without that person. No. If God doesn't give you that person, He'll give you something better. He says, by way of exhortation to you, asking you to make this your own verse, "My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him." No person on this earth. God. Maybe you're pinning your hopes to getting a job. You made that application. You're just sitting around waiting now, and you hope you get it. And if you don't get that job, there's no hope. That's it. Your expectations are pinned to it. No, that's not the way it is at all. "My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him." Maybe you're putting your hopes in that house being available, or that loan coming through, or that raise being given, or that check arriving on time, or those grades being good. It's getting that time, isn't it? Or that scholarship being granted, or that doctor discovering what's wrong, or that loved one getting well. It could be anything. God says, no. Put your expectations in Me. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for My expectation is from Him." God alone is worthy of pinning all our hopes on. And that's what David wants to talk about next. Actually, he repeats some of the same thoughts of verse 2, and then he adds a few more. Verse 6, "He only," there's our word again, "is My rock and My salvation. He is My defense. I shall not be moved. In God is My salvation and My glory, the rock of My strength. My refuge is in God. God is My rock," he says. "What storm can shake Me? God is My salvation," he says. "What trial can depress Me? God is My defense. What harm can touch Me? God is My glory, My honor. What maliciousness can defame Me? God is My refuge, My hiding place. What enemy can even find Me?" Now, David had good reason to talk to himself like this. He was probably being tempted at that very moment to put his expectations somewhere else. But he thought it through, and he realized there is only one firm and reliable place to put your expectations. And he decided to keep them right there. And that's what he wants us to do. That's why he wrote verse 8. He says, "Trust in Him at all times, ye people." Trust in Him at all times, you people. "And pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Put your confidence in the Lord alone all the time. Take your burden to Him in prayer and leave it there. That's what he's saying. Trust in Him. Pour out your heart before Him. He isn't going to let you down. A I'm doing what it says. See? Think about it. Are you thinking about it? Put your trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. All right, that's the foundation of our expectations and the firmness of our expectations. David wants to talk about the futility of all other expectations. He wants to go back and talk about some of those other things we pin our hopes to. And the first one is people. It always is. Verse 9, he says, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." See that word surely, verse 9? That's our word only again. And you see that word vanity? That word literally means a breath. A breath. That's what people are like compared to God. A breath. Only a breath are the children of men. There's no solid substance to them, David says. You can't count on them. We need to learn it very early in our Christian experience, or we're in for some great disappointments. You say, oh yes, that may be true of ignorant people, uncultured people, but that's not true of educated, wealthy, cultured, well-bred people. What about them? People of high degree. That's what David calls them. He says, men of high degree are a lie. That's not very flattering, but that's what he says. A falsehood. A false source of confidence. Something that will surely disappoint us. Disappoint our expectations. David says, put them all together. Men of low degree, men of high degree. Put them on a scale and weigh them. Weigh the whole mass of humanity against God. And it all weighs less than a breath. That's what he says. Lighter than vanity. Now, who would want to pin his hopes on a breath, on a puff of air? If you can pin your hopes on the Almighty Creator of the universe, why in the world would you want to pin your hopes on a puff of air? Yet we all do it, don't we? Day in and day out. We make our expectations of other people like a compulsive madness. We just can't seem to help ourselves. And they keep letting us down, and we keep getting more and more discouraged in our Christian life. Letting ourselves get ensnared in this one of Satan's traps. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Now here's a second common object of hope in verse 10. Money. Material possessions. David says, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, oppression and robbery refer to unjust gain, money made by taking unfair advantage of other people. You better not pin your hopes on that kind of security. That's shaky, to say the least. But even if your net worth begins to grow from honest work, or maybe just the gracious generosity of God, maybe it's a windfall, somebody dies and leaves you a lot of money, or you just are frugal and you save and all of a sudden you realize you're getting worth more than you used to be. Just happens by God's goodness, giving you good health and the ability to work and a good job. Your riches increase, it says. If that happens to you, don't fall in love with them. Set not your heart upon them, David says. You see, if you expect, let's use that word, money to do for you what only God can do, then money has become your God. And God may have to take it away from you to encourage you to trust Him alone. And I'll tell you how to tell. If we've become fearful, afraid that maybe we are going to lose it, that fear is the telltale test that it's become an idol in our lives. You better get ready, because God may be about to take it away from you to help you learn where the true source of happiness is, putting your expectations in God alone. trusting Him alone. Now here's the punchline in verse 11. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. In other words, David's saying, God has repeatedly burned this truth into my soul. Here it is. That power belongeth unto God. Power, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? The ability to help us in every time of need. Where is that ability? It rests with God. You see, trust in God is never misplaced. Putting our expectations in Him is never a mistake. He has the power to help. He has the power to deliver. He has the power to provide. And all obstacles must fall before His sovereign power. Why put our confidence anyplace else? Why pin our hopes to anybody else? God's the only one who can deliver. He has power. Power belongeth to God. But power isn't all that God has. I'm so grateful that verse 12 was added, unto Thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy as well. Mercy. Steadfast love. Loving kindness toward us. You see, it's God's kindness that assures us He's going to use His power for our good. I'm thankful that God has both these attributes, power and kindness. Aren't you? I mean, power without kindness would be frightening. And kindness without power would be useless. But God has them both. He wants to help, and He's able to help. And the result is, in the last part of verse 12, for He renders to every man according to his work. In other words, those who put their expectations in God aren't going to be disappointed. That's their work. And those who put their expectations someplace else are going to pay the consequences for it. They might as well count on it. Let's decide what David decided, shall we? My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? And stop pinning your hopes to people and things and pin them on God? How about memorizing that verse with me right now? I'll let you read it first time. Say the reference with me and then quote the verse. Are you ready? Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. All right, maybe try to look up at me when you say it this time. If you can't say it, then glance down. That's okay. Ready? Together again. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Now I want everybody to look at me. And if you're going to cheat, close your Bible, all right? And we'll say it together. Ready? Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Will you think about that verse this week? Will you repeat it over every day? Maybe first thing in the morning when you get up. Last thing you do when you go to sleep at night. Think of its many applications and ramifications in your life. Make it a part of your daily living. Be some great things happen in your life. A lot of problems will begin to melt away. But now wait a minute. Maybe there's some folks here this morning that are pinning their expectations for eternity in someone or something other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They're hoping to get to heaven by their good works, by their baptism, by their church attendance, by their giving, by their neighborliness. As Dr. Gupta pointed out a little while ago, God showed him different. The Word of God teaches different. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we have pinned our hopes to anything but Jesus Christ and His death in our place and for our sins, we're going to be sadly disappointed when eternity arrives for us. Will you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Let's bow in his presence, shall we?